Thank you, Dwight Hendricks. We're continuing taking a look at our study of the life and the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Palm Sunday, we went to the cross, and then on Easter Sunday, the empty tomb, and we're continuing. I love the Gospel of John because John gives us so much more after the resurrection than any of the other synoptic gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They end at the resurrection or at minimum the Great Commission. And John goes ahead and gives us some of the neat events that happened after. Last Sunday morning, we examined the doubts of Thomas about the resurrection. And we saw what it was like to be remembered for the absolute worst moment of your life. And he had some good moments. He had some faithful and bold moments. And then we come to chapter 21 of John, the last chapter, and we're going to take a look at three stories that are in there over the next couple of weeks. Stories that John, I believe, included for very important reasons. So we're going to look at those. We'll do that in just a moment, but as always, before we talk about the Son, let's bow our heads and hearts and let's talk to his Father first. Father, we are so grateful for Jesus, our heritage, and him crucified. We're thankful for his blood that washes us clean, for the empty tomb that gives us a gateway to heaven to live with you eternally forever. We thank you for his promises because we know that we can claim those, just as we saw in the communion clip about those who take and eat the bread of life are going to last forever. And so we're thankful for Jesus and the promises that he put into our lives and the hope that Christians have all over this planet. Father, we thank you for the way that you do provide and you take care of our every needs. And we ask you to come this morning in a powerful way. You know each and every heart present. You know what we need to take away from here. We came with expectation, anticipation, vested interest, because we know you can do everything that needs to be done in our hearts and in our lives. So our prayer is this morning that you would touch hearts and change lives and send us away different. As we open your word, Father, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, for they are many. We come to this place this morning to see Jesus of Nazareth and him only. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to John 21, we'll read the first 14 verses. If you remember, we studied last week that he had appeared post-resurrection to the disciples in the upper room that night, locked doors, and all of a sudden Jesus is in the room. And then the following Sunday night, a week later, his second appearance, Thomas being there that time. And this is the third appearance to the group. Starting at verse 1, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. The city of Tiberias sits right on the shore. That's where we stayed when we were there a couple of months ago. And it's called the Sea of Tiberias, Sea of Galilee, Sea of Kinnereth, a number of different names, but it's the same lake. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon told them, and they said, we'll go with you. And so they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Now understand, this is very possible on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, especially in the morning. It's very, very misty and hazy, and they were 100 yards away. So they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that's John, that's the way he refers to himself, he said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. In other words, he was working. He took off his outer garment and jumped into the water. Reason he took that outer garment, he was going to go meet God in the flesh. And it was a holy thing, and you didn't go in your underwear. You put your outer garment on. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of his disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to know, as I pored over these verses last week, I searched for a spiritual theme from which I could create an outline and come up with a number of similar points so that I could teach that spiritual theme to you. But I want you to know, it just simply wasn't there. This is not a super spiritual passage of Scripture from which we're going to learn kingdom principles or great facts about Christian living. But it is a wonderful love story about Jesus, the Son of God, and the 11 men that he loved the most. And he loves them so much that he comes back to the very place where he'd found him 3 years earlier. He gives them a miraculous catch of fish, and then he cooks them breakfast after a long, hard night of fishing. This is the third time that Jesus has appeared to his disciples after being crucified, buried in a tomb, and then walking out of that tomb alive 3 days later. And after seeing him die on a cross and suffering greatly, these 11 men need all the encouragement and contact with Jesus that they can get. So in searching these verses, no spiritual central theme appeared. But I want you to know, I did find a number of diamonds in this story. And we're going to mine those diamonds starting this morning. I'm going to give you a number of observations. You can call them what you want, sore thumbs if you want to, but observations that jumped off the page at me as I read this beautiful story over and over and over again this past week. That's the plan, so let's dig in. Observation number one. I want you to please note that this last chapter of John seems to be an afterthought. John 20, 30 and 31, the last two verses of the 20th chapter, says this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Period. Amen. I mean, it seems to me that that would have been a great place to end the Gospel of John. In this entire Gospel, from John 1:1 to the verses that we just read in chapter 20, John's central thrust, his central theme and focus and goal is to get his readers to believe in Jesus Christ. And after the account of doubting Thomas right before this that we talked about last week, and then Thomas sees and he believes and he says, "My Lord and my God," John should have said, "Let me finish with this," and then given us those last two verses of chapter 20 and said, "Amen." That's it. And ended the Gospel of John. Because when you read the 21st chapter, it seems as though somebody just kind of tagged it on to the Gospel. And it seems to be an afterthought. But here's the interesting thing. A lot of critical scholars are always trying to find those places that don't fit in the Bible and shouldn't be there. And so given the nature of the 21st chapter of John and how it seems to be an afterthought, those critical scholars have gone after it with a vengeance. And they've said it was added later, and John really didn't write it at all. But their argument doesn't hold water, because in every single ancient manuscript of the Gospel of John, you will find the 21st chapter. Not only that, but when you check out the Greek grammar, it is exactly the same style as the first 20 chapters of John, meaning that the Apostle John wrote it. Now, I want you to know that last week I read all of the critical scholars and the writers of the commentaries who have their unbelieving opinions, and they're all wrong. And this morning, your pastor is going to give you the truth about the 21st chapter of John. We know that the Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. And while the other disciples died at an early age as martyrs for their faith in Jesus Christ, the beloved Apostle John lived to be almost 100 years old. He died when he was 99. We know that John's gospel is different from the other three gospels. John doesn't just give us a biographical account of Jesus' life like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us a love story. He gives us wisdom. He gives us teaching. He gives us insight. John not only gives us the information, but he connects the dots so that we can understand the information and why it was given. Now, here's what I think about the 21st chapter and when and why it was written. I believe that John wrote his gospel at a much older age than the synoptic writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I believe that he wrote the first 20 chapters and he planned on that being all that he was going to write. And then I believe that John's gospel sat for a while as he witnessed the persecution and the development of the early church. And with the perspective of time, John saw things that needed to be addressed up and above what he'd already written. I've written hundreds and hundreds of sermons over the past 30 years. And when I get one finished, I practice it over and over in my office a number of times before I give it to you on Sunday morning. And it never fails that as I'm going over that sermon, I think to myself, boy, I wish I would have said more about that. I wish I would have added something here to what I said. Maybe I can add it in now. Maybe I can make it plainer or clearer what I'm trying to say. Well, I believe that John wrote the first 20 chapters under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then he witnessed some problems that arose in the early church. And so he wrote chapter 21 later on to address those specific problems. And let me give you three of those specific problems because they're very interesting. Number one, the first problem that John addresses is the heresy or the false teaching that had crept into the early church. Now, the first heresy to appear in the early church was Gnosticism or Gnostic heresy. It comes from the root word notris, meaning knowledge. And these guys thought they had this special knowledge and understanding that nobody else had. And they even lied, and they said that they got it from the original 11 disciples, that it was a secret passed on only to them. And here's their false belief, their special understanding and knowledge. The Gnostics believed, and they taught, that anything of the flesh was evil and bad, that only things of the spirit or the supernatural realm could be good. If it's of the flesh, it's bad. If it's of the spirit, it's good. Therefore, they said that when God entered time and space in the person of his son, Jesus of Nazareth, that God really didn't come in the flesh. That Bethlehem and the manger were just a myth. That God could never enter anything as filthy and dirty as human flesh. And that the disciples had told them that Jesus only seemed to be a man when in reality he was a spirit, a ghost, an apparition. And in my mind's eye, I can see a group of believers going to the Apostle John and saying, John, do you know what some people are saying? They're saying that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh, that God could never have entered into dirty, filthy flesh and into a world that was dirty. He only seemed to be in the flesh. But in reality, he was just a spirit. It was kind of some supernatural game God was playing with his creation. And you can see John, an old man with a long white beard, sitting back and saying, those turkeys, don't you believe a word they say? Because I'm here to tell you, the Word became flesh. The Word became real flesh and bones and dwelt among us. And so John decided, I'll add something to my story of Jesus, another chapter. And I'll straighten out that problem. And so he tells about something that happened after the resurrection of Jesus. You see what he's doing? Do you see it? He tells about Jesus building a fire on the seashore, about Jesus cooking some fish on that fire and then serving them breakfast, cooking bread. John's point is simply this: spirits and ghosts don't build fires. They don't cook fish, they don't cook bread, they don't serve breakfast. And so in a very subtle way, John addresses the Gnostic heresy and he gives us a story that's real and human and in the flesh. He gives us a story that proves that God put his hand into time and space for real. And he cooked and he served bread and fish for breakfast. And he reached out and he touched the disciples and they touched him. And it wasn't a ghost or a spirit or an apparition. It was a real human being. And you say, whoop-de-doo, I'm glad all that happened 2,000 years ago. What's it have to do with me today? Let me tell you, there is still a problem today, especially with evangelical Bible-believing Christians who believe every single word of Scripture. Most of us have a view of Jesus that is almost Gnostic. We don't allow Jesus to be real. Philippians says that Jesus was truly human and truly divine, that he was truly man, but he was truly God. And we can swallow the part about him being God, but we don't allow him to be human. We don't want him to be real. And if he's not real, how are we going to relate to him? Folks, that's why he became real, so that we could relate to him. On Easter Sunday morning, the Easter Bunny was here to greet the children. And a lot of the kids were okay with the concept of the Easter Bunny until he became real and they met him face to face. One year at Women Fill the Church Sunday, we had Spider-Man here and Dora the Explorer. And a lot of the kids were the same way. They loved Spider-Man, they loved Dora, as long as they were on TV or the movie screen. But when they became really real, it was a different story. And we as Christians are the same way about Jesus. I mean, as long as we see him in the Bible and in the words to our songs and the stained glass windows, we're okay with Jesus. But when he steps out of the Bible and out of those stained glass windows and he becomes real in our lives, that's when it gets a little scary. That's another story. And some of you are saying, not me, that's not my problem. I want Jesus to be as real as he can possibly be in my life, really. What if Jesus really did walk in the flesh this morning? What if he wanted to go home with you for the rest of the day? How would your life change from your normal routine? Would you go to the places you usually go? Would you see the same people you usually see? Would your vocabulary change at all? What about the TV shows and the movies you watch or the websites you visit or the things that you read? You know, when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out 12 years ago, a lot of Christians were appalled and offended. I showed clips from that movie here in our services at Easter and even at communion time. And I had people complain because I didn't warn them. I had people complain because his beating and his crucifixion were too violent and too graphic. Let me tell you something, folks. That's the real Jesus. And that's the real story of what happened to Jesus. You see, we want to see his Pantene hair shining in the sunlight. We don't want to see it pulled from his head or matted with blood. We want to see his beautiful olive skin and complexion. We don't want to see the muscles of his back exposed from a beating. We want to see one or two drops of blood strategically placed on his forehead from the crown of thorns. We don't want to fathom that Isaiah was right and he was beaten beyond recognition. We want Jesus polished in gold and hanging from a cross around our neck. We don't want to see the 8-inch nails that stapled him to a Roman cross. Listen, 41 years ago when the movie Jesus of Nazareth came out based on the Gospel of Luke, and 24 years ago when the miniseries Jesus of Nazareth came out based on the Gospel of Matthew, and 21 years ago when the movie Jesus came out based on the Gospel of John, we didn't want the depiction of Jesus to be real. He always had a long, flowing white robe that had a glow and a shine to it. And he never got dirty or he never got bloody. And every time he appeared on camera, this angelic choir music would start playing in the background as he moved across the stream. And Jesus seemed to float about 2 feet off the ground. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus blew his nose just like you do. He stubbed his toe. He hit his finger with a hammer. He bumped his head on a low doorway. He got dirty and sweaty. He had to take baths. He had to have his feet washed. He got tired and lonely and worn out and brokenhearted. And he cried like you cry. In the flesh, Jesus identified with everything that you identify with. Think about the places that you're tempted in your life. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every single place just like that. When Jesus prayed to the Father, it's the same Father that you pray to. He was real in every single way that you are real in human flesh, and it wasn't a game. The incarnation of Jesus Christ wasn't Jesus coming and dressing up like a peasant. He became a peasant because he became poor, that in his poverty we might become rich. Jesus didn't come and pretend to be a human. He was a human in every way that you are human. And John addresses his humanity when he added this beautiful story in the addendum to his gospel, chapter 21. All right, secondly, I believe there was a second problem that John was addressing when he added chapter 21, and that was the problem with Peter. Listen, I believe there are those people who never forgive anybody for anything. I mean, if you blow it once, you're in bad trouble. And there were people in the early church who felt that way about Peter. I've shared with you that the first 15 years of my ministry, I dreamed about what it would be like to come back home to Jackson County, Indiana. We'd been away for 22 years in Atlanta, Chicago, the mountains of East Tennessee, and Tampa. And since I became a Christian and a pastor, I've always had a heartache for lost people because I was one for 33 years. But here in Jackson County, they were lost people that I knew and that I loved and that I grew up with. And so it was good to come back home 15 years ago. But I want you to know it hasn't been easy either. Because it's hard to outgrow your past in the same place where you grew up. The other night, Lev and I went to Steak and Shake. And we sat down in a booth, and in the next booth, there was a pastor and his wife that we knew, and another couple with them, and the woman of that couple was the sister of one of my mom's closest friends. And the first thing out of this woman's mouth, loud enough for God and Steak and Shake and the world to hear, was, "My sister tells me about all the trouble you got into when you were little. She tells me about when you weren't where you were supposed to be and she'd get in the car with your mom, they'd go looking for you." And Tom Turkerin, don't you laugh because you were with me. I just smiled and looked down at the menu, but I wanted to say, "Really? Really? I'm a pastor now. I came back. I'm 62 years old. And all you can think of to say to me is the trouble I got into when I was 12 years old. I was 12 when that happened. I'm 62 now. Really? You're bringing up things I did 50 years ago?" There are those people who never forgive anybody anything, and they delight in taking somebody down. And the Apostle Peter was facing exactly the same thing in the early church. Peter was anointed by God and commissioned by Jesus himself to lead the disciples in starting the early church. It's in the second half of this 21st chapter. It's one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. We'll study it in a couple of weeks. But given the critical and judgmental mentality of most churches, and notice I said most churches, not this one, thank God. But given the critical and judgmental mentality of most churches, you know there were people who said, "Peter, well, I might let him mow the grass in the churchyard, but certainly not the leader of the church. Certainly not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter's a sinner, and he's a bad one. He denied Jesus 3 times the night of his arrest, the last time with curses. Why, I wouldn't let Peter lead the choir, let alone lead the church." And you know that people went to John and said, "Do you know what people are saying about Peter?" And John said, "No, what?" And they said, "People are saying that Peter shouldn't be in this position of leadership. In fact, they're saying that he's a really bad sinner." And you can see John sitting back and saying, those judgmental little twits, they just don't understand. I'm going to show them how Jesus forgave Peter. I'm going to show them how Jesus restored and reinstated Peter and commissioned him as our leader. And so he includes that story in John 21. And you know there are people still around like that today, judgmental and critical people looking around for a rock to throw at somebody. And if you've ever sinned, if you've ever had a black mark against your name, then you can never be used again. I mean, there are those that would like to put a brand on the forehead of every Christian who's ever sinned, the scarlet letter, so that the world would know and could avoid them. But let me tell you something, the only thing wrong with that philosophy, that is not the way Jesus operated. Jesus was a man who understood falling in the mud. He just didn't want us to stay there. Dr. Raymond Edmond was the 4th president of Wheaton College. And he served the college from 1940 to 1965. And Dr. Edmond, in his younger years, was a missionary out on the mission field. And when he was, he almost died. In fact, they thought he had died. And so they went and they bought a black suit to bury him in. He had stopped breathing. They could feel no pulse. And so they began to dress him in this black suit that they had bought. And all of a sudden, he began to breathe again. He began to move, and life came back into his body. And Dr. Edmund said this. He said, "We have left that black suit hanging in our closet. And sometimes Mrs. Edmund and I go back and we open up that closet and we look at that black suit because that black suit says I was dead, but now I'm alive." And folks, there isn't a soul here this morning who doesn't have a black suit hanging in their closet along with some skeletons they don't want anybody to see. And if God only uses people who don't have black suits and skeletons in their closet, then we're all out of luck. And if our problem isn't being judged by others, then we judge ourselves. We think, you know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, or yesterday, I did something really bad, and I could never be used by God again. Don't you ever believe that, because that's a lie from the pit of hell. Jesus is in the business of cleaning off mud. He's in the business of loving and accepting and forgiving and restoring and then using those broken pieces to create something amazing. All right, thirdly then, I believe that there was one other problem John was dealing with that made him write this 21st chapter, and that was the misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ. Listen, somehow the rumor had gotten spread after the resurrection that Jesus was going to return in John's lifetime, that the beloved apostle would not see death before he saw the physical return of Jesus to planet Earth, the second coming. But Jesus never said that. However, that rumor had spread and was still out there. And then the disciples began to die as martyrs for their faith in Christ. Peter was crucified upside down and went home to be with the Lord. James was run through with a sword and went home to be with the Lord. Bartholomew was hacked to pieces and went home to be with the Lord. And so did Matthew and Andrew and Philip and Nathaniel. But John was still alive, exiled to the island of Patmos where he was a slave, just getting older and older. So some of the early church leaders went to John and said, "You know what everybody's saying about you?" And John said, "No, what are they saying?" They said, "Well, everybody's excited saying that Jesus is coming back soon because he said he was coming back while you are still alive, before you die." And John says, "I can't believe what they're thinking. They got it wrong. That's not what Jesus said at all." And so John writes the 21st chapter to his gospel to clear up the misunderstanding about Jesus' second coming. And he puts in there exactly what Jesus did say. And you'll find it in verses 21 through 23. Listen. "When Peter saw him," meaning John, "he asked, 'Lord, what about him?' Jesus answered, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me.' And because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?'" And you know, there are still people around today, students of eschatology, who try and cross every T and dot every I, put together a timeline so they can predict the exact time that Jesus will return. But the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour, only the Father knows. And when it's time, he'll tell the Son. And here is all you need to know about Jesus' second coming. When he does return, you need to be ready. When he does return, and it could be at any moment, you need to be ready. I've told you about the most incredible watch I ever had. The reason I mention it is because I sold it last week for scrap gold. Did better than I thought I would. Lev and I were married on August 11, 1979. On our first anniversary, August 11, 1980, she bought me a watch. And it was a great watch. It was a diving watch. It was 18-karat gold. Had a black face. It had the hands on it. It had a rotating bezel so that when you went diving, you could place zero on the minute hand, know how many minutes you'd been down. Then it had a digital face at the bottom of the watch. And it had the day of the week, the month, the year. It had a stopwatch. You could start and stop and reset. Had a perpetual calendar on it that once you set it, it would even pick up leap years. You didn't ever have to set it again. And it was a very expensive watch 37 years ago. I loved that watch. I wore that watch with pride for over 20 years. And then on December 31st, New Year's Eve, 1999, at 11:59 p.m., Lev and I were watching TV in our home in Tampa. We were watching the ball getting ready to drop in Times Square in New York City. And even though that watch had been accurate within a minute a year for 20 years. I always said it at 12 o'clock midnight on New Year's Eve. We got to the countdown, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and at midnight I pushed the button to synchronize the watch and started at exactly 12 o'clock. And then I looked down at the watch to check the time, and the digital window at the bottom of the face had gone blank. I knew it wasn't the battery because it had a 5-year battery, and I just replaced it. Do you remember the big Y2K scare? How they predicted that computers and technology and intelligent machines and equipment would all stop at midnight on New Year's Eve 2000 because they weren't programmed for the new millennium. Well, you know that Y2K scare proved pretty bogus. There wasn't much technology that didn't make it into the new millennium, except for my watch. The circuit board wasn't programmed past 11:59 and 59 seconds, December 31st, 1999. And nobody knew. Chronosport, the watch company, claimed they didn't even know. Man, they got hit on the internet like you wouldn't believe. People wanted their money back. Nobody knew the day or the hour or the second that it would happen, and watch owners all over the world were shocked that New Year's Eve when the end came. Listen. In the mind of God, there is programmed a day, an hour, and a second that Jesus will return. And no one, are you listening? No one knows the day or the hour or the second except God the Father. But that time will come, Jesus said, like a thief in the night. And all you need to know about Jesus' second coming is this. You need to be ready when it happens. Because everything that needs to be in place for it to happen is already in place. Go read Matthew 24. Are you ready? Let me ask you again. Are you ready? Let me finish with this. That's the only question we got to answer. Are we ready? Let's pray. Father, we look forward to the day that the sky opens up and you appear and you come back in the same way that you left the Mount of Olives. And I pray that every single one of us is ready and waiting on that day. And I pray that we won't get so consumed with timelines and you coming back and trying to predict that, that we forget about lost sheep and getting as many people into the fold as possible before that lightning bolt hits and everything changes. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this church family, and we thank you for Acts 2:42, that the early church got together for fellowship and the apostles' teaching, for prayer and for breaking of bread. And then we thank you for Acts 2:47, that you added to their number daily because they did this. And that's our prayer, that you would continue to add to our number daily. We love you, Father. We thank you for the blessings of this week. We look forward to next week with you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, and we'll use this last song as an invitation.